Thank you, Jason, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. If you would, please take your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we need you. We need you every hour, including this hour. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have our resident teacher, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have, throughout the years, enlightened the hearts of godly men and women who have studied your word and have given us insight because of your Holy Spirit's work in their hearts and their minds. And we, too, can draw upon that as you give us insight. And so, Father, we ask for your presence with us today, your blessing upon us today, as we look to your word. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we began our look last time into these final verses of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians, we noted that what may appear to be somewhat of a hodgepodge of last-minute instructions, in reality is very organized. It's a structured set of directives that are grouped, really, I see, into four categories. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to them about their dealings with particular people groups and with groups with particular people themselves. He's not merely trying to throw out a bunch of information right at the end of his letter in some jumbled fashion. Not at all. His concern has been, and his concern continues to be, for the glory of the Lord through the lives of these believers. We began working our way through these four categories that I'm referring to as the believer's commitments. The believer's commitments. The four categories or the four commitments are these. First, commitment to leadership in the church. Second, commitment to well-being of others. Third, commitment to faithfulness personally. And fourth, commitment to the balance within the local church. Now, we noted last time that the central proposition of this text, or what these verses are primarily about, and that's what you want to do when you study Scripture. You want to look at it and you want to come to the conclusion, what was the original author trying to say to the original audience? If you don't do that, then you're going to make a jump in your interpretation and you're going to make an error in your application. So you need to make sure that you know what, as best you can, what the original author was writing to the original audience. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but none of the Bible was written to you. None of it was written to me. We are not the original audience. Do we benefit from it? Yes. Is there an extension in which it is for us? Yes, absolutely. It's God's living and active word. But the Bible was not written to you. It was not written to me. It was written, in this case, specifically to the believers in the church of Thessalonica. And his primary concern, the central proposition of this passage, of this, is that it is the will of God in Christ Jesus that those who are a part of a local church will commit themselves to following the instructions that he gives regarding their responsibilities to each other as believers. Last time we began looking at the commitment to leadership in the church. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul begins his exhortation with a focus on the leadership within the local church. First of all, a commitment of action, and this is all review from last time. He writes, "Now we ask you, brothers." Here the apostle is not demanding the Thessalonians' obedience, but he is strongly urging them. He's imploring them, follow my directives. Follow the directives that I lay out in these three verses. And then he goes on to talk about, first of all, how he says, respect them, have regard for them, pay special attention to them. Have appreciation for those who lead the church. Develop an ongoing, a growing relationship. Acknowledge the influence. Acknowledge the impact that they are making. And grammatically, Paul then uses three participles here to describe these men for whom the Thessalonians should have respect. First of all, those who are laboring. Then secondly, those who are overseeing. And third, those who are admonishing. These three descriptions are not descriptions of three different persons. They are three descriptions of those individuals who are given the task of leading the church. And then not only does Paul tell the Thessalonians that they are to respect those who lead the church, but also they are to esteem them. Esteem them. That means to give serious consideration to those whom God has put in a place of authority over the church. Namely, then, to the church leadership. And Scripture refers to these in church leadership with the use of terms such as elder or overseer or pastor. Those are three terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the same office, the same individual. And in particular, this consideration, this esteem is to be conducted, he says, in love. In love. Why? Because of their labor, their work on behalf of the flock, on behalf of the congregation. Church leaders are to be esteemed very highly in love. You see, we noted this last time as well, respect and esteem for leadership don't come naturally to us, do they? Respect and esteem for leadership don't come naturally, even within the church. Even within the church. And that's because we prefer to manage our own lives. We prefer to have a sense of control over our own destinies. And all of us, in our natural, unregenerate conditions, are going to rebel against God-ordained authority, regardless of where that authority is. Whether it's, if it's a legitimate authority, it could be in the family, it could be in the church, it could be in the community, the government. We don't naturally take kindly to others telling us what to do. We don't naturally take kindly others telling us what's right and what's wrong. We don't take kindly to others correcting us when we fail to live up to the standards. The same thing's true in the church. It's true anywhere else. So Paul begins his instructions to the first century church and then by extension to the 21st century church as well by asking the believers to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he continues with his instruction regarding commitment to the leadership in the local church. The last phrase of verse 13, which I called the commitment of attitude. Not only a commitment of action, but a commitment of attitude. When people get together, even those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when people get together, it's pretty easy for conflict to show up, for disagreements to arise. And so Paul says what he says here. He says, hey people, hey church members, live in peace with each other. Live in peace with each other. Go out of your way to avoid unnecessary conflicts. And obviously, sometimes that's not possible. What was it that Paul wrote? He said, as much as is within you, live at peace with each other. Sometimes it isn't there. Sometimes it doesn't work. But it is our God-given duty to all that for us to do all that we can to maintain a peaceful relationship with our fellow Christians. And grammatically, this is the second verb in these two verses. The first, as we noted, was a request. He urged his readers. We ask you, brothers. Here he's not asking. Here he turns to a command. This is the first of a list of commands that Paul gives in the text. So the first commitment that Paul lays out for the Thessalonian believers has to do with the leadership in the church. The second one has to do with commitment to well-being of others. And like the last phrase of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves, all of the instruction that Paul gives in verses 14 and 15 are commands. Grammatically, they're in what is known as the imperative mood in the Greek. It's imperative. It's a command. And he begins with a commitment of action. He's still addressing these believers of Thessalonica. And Paul now urges them. The term means to exhort, to admonish. Here in the context, it means to come alongside with a warning, come alongside with a prodding. His exhortation, his admonition covers four particular areas of concern, and each of these are presented as imperatives as well. First of all, admonish the slackers. Admonish the slackers. The ESV that I'm reading from, translators, they use the word idle here. The Greek word has the meaning of being out of order or out of place. A better translation, I think, of this phrase is admonish the unruly. Admonish those who are disorderly. Admonish those who are slack in their performance of duties and responsibilities, which may be where the idea of idle originated. They're not doing anything. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're refusing to live according to God's guidelines, according to the truths that are laid out in the Bible. And they are to be admonished. They are to be reproved. They are to be corrected. They are to be instructed according to God's word. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. Not only admonish the slackers, but encourage the faint-hearted. To extend comfort, to show sympathy, which in turn brings encouragement. Encouragement to those who are fearful, those who lack courage, who live in fear. And you know, there are a lot of people who live in fear. There are a lot of people who live in fear. Physical fears, emotional fears, mental fears. Some of those fears are legitimate. Some not so much. The church is not exempt from fear, from being faint-hearted. And Paul is writing here about believers, to and about believers. You and I have the responsibility. You and I have the privilege of coming alongside our fellow believers and encouraging them in their times of fear. And then he says, help the weak. Help the weak. That means to give support, to assist those who are without strength. And without strength can be physical. Without strength can be moral. Many suffer from physical weaknesses. We've talked about a number of them this morning. You're on our prayer list, and we remember them regularly. That's a good thing to do. But we, you know, we all live under the burden of weakness morally to some extent, some more than others. We all sin. We all continue to struggle with that sin. You as believers, you and I have the privilege, you and I have the responsibility, you and I have the duty of coming alongside our fellow believers and helping them in their weaknesses. And then he said, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Now, why would he say that? Well, a commitment to the church leadership, commitment to the well-being of others, that involves a lot of interaction with other people. And anytime people interact with each other, what's going to happen? There's a lot of involvement with people. Well, often that involvement is very, very challenging, isn't it? It is challenging. It can be frustrating. It can be demanding. It can be tiring. And when we have to deal with people in these difficult and taxing circumstances, it's really easy to lose our patience. And so Paul says, be patient with everyone. Not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command. It's an imperative. You got to do this. You got to be patient with everyone. Now, as we move on in our text, we're going to see that the apostle has more instruction regarding believers' commitment to the well-being of others. Not only has he called for commitment of action, but also, as well, commitment in attitude. Let's look at verse 15 as we pick up the text now. Verse 15, the first part of the verse reads this. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See that, or see to it that. It's another Greek verb, and which is called the imperative mood, again, grammatically. And what is more specifically called a present imperative, which means this. It's not a one-time command. It isn't go do this, and then it's over with. No, it's a command that is to be followed continually. In other words, it's not a once-and-done situation. It's a rather it's a lifelong process. First, Paul provides his readers with what I'll call a negative perspective. No evil for evil. No evil for evil. One commentator states that, and I quote, this command implies that watchfulness is necessary to keep the prohibited practice from creeping in. In this case, the prohibited practice being that of retaliation. No retaliation. Paul is instructing these believers in Thessalonica that retaliation is never an option. It's not an option. In this context of the believer's commitment to the well-being of others, it means that you are involved in the lives of others. You are admonishing them. You are encouraging them. You are helping them. And you're doing it with all patience. And the very ones to whom you are reaching, the very ones that you're reaching out to, will often turn and bring you harm. They will hurt you in some way. But you are not to retaliate. That's what he's saying. You don't strike back. You don't try to get even. You do not deliberately return or exchange, as the text says, evil for evil. Someone wrongs you while you are helping them, which is in the context here. You do not retaliate by doing wrong to them. Now, this is important because one of the strongest tendencies that we humans have, one of the strongest impulses of sinful human nature is what? It's retaliation. You do it to me, I'm going to do it to you. That mean you see that with children, you know, you stole my toy, I'm going to steal your toy. You hit me, I'm going to hit you. You push me down, I'm going to push you down. I mean, that starts early, and we do that, and we continue to do that. We could drive our cars down the road, you cut me off, I'm going to cut you off. You honk your horn at me, I'm going to blare my horn at you, or worse. That's where road rage eventually develops, because of the desire for retaliation. It's one of the strongest impulses of sinful human nature. As a matter of fact, retaliation is often viewed as a virtue. Should not be. Should not be. The Bible strongly prohibits any such thing, both in the Old and the New Testaments. For example, Moses wrote in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Don't take vengeance. Don't do it. The book of Proverbs provides repeated instruction regarding the danger of retaliation. For example, Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you." It's not your place, it's not my place to step up and say, "Hey, I'm going to get back at you." No, I leave that to the Lord. He'll take care of it in his time and his way. Proverbs 24:17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." So, you got what's coming to you. Wrong. They may have, but it's not my place. It's not your place. Proverbs 24:29, "Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done.'" Man, that's just straightforward. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's retaliation. That's not God's way of doing it. That's not God's plan for us. Jesus taught this truth as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. We go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. "You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" Well, that's retaliation. "You black my eye, I black your eye. You knock my tooth out, I knock your tooth out." Yeah? He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Ooh, that's hard. That's hard. That's not easy. That's not a natural thing to do. The natural tendency is to retaliate, to fight back. Verses 43 and 44, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." The whole different mindset for the believer. It's not one of retaliation. Not at all. Apostle Paul picked up on it in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, and there he writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Not vengeance is mine, I will repay, says me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never, he says, never repay evil for evil. He goes on to say, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, if you fall into the trap of retaliation and vengeance, you will eventually become overcome with evil. That evil will overcome you. Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." You want to be blessed by the Lord? You don't retaliate. You bless when you're sinned against. Matthew Henry, the late 17th, early 18th century commentator, he wrote this, and I quote, "This we must look to and be very careful about, that this we must by all means forbear to avenge others, or to avenge ourselves. If others do us an injury, this will not justify us in returning it, in doing the same or the like, or any other injury to them. It becomes us to forgive as those that are and that hope to be forgiven by God." End quote. We forgive. Why? Because we're forgiven by God. Not only does the apostle provide his readers with a negative perspective, no evil for evil, but he also turns a bit and he gives a positive perspective, good for good. Look at verse 15 again. He says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So here you've got the positive perspective. Negative perspective being no evil for evil, positive perspective being good for all. Rather than looking for ways to retaliate, the biblical mandate is to always look for ways to do good. Always look for ways to do good. And again, the Bible provides instruction for believers regarding this matter. Romans 14:19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." What do we seek after? Where do we go after? Revenge? No. No. Good. Good. Let's look. Let's pursue. Don't just wait for it to come to us. Go after it. Find ways in which we can make peace. Find ways that we can mutually upbuild one another, build each other up. 1 Timothy 6:11, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Again, in 2 Timothy 2:22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then 1 Peter 3:10-11, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seeking peace. You're not going to have peace if you're going after vengeance, if you're going after revenge. It's not going to happen. You're going to get caught in that trap, and you're going to become sinful yourself. Again, the commentator Matthew Henry provides us, I think, with some excellent thoughts, and I quote from him again, "In general, we must study to do what is our duty and pleasing to God in all circumstances, whether men do us good turns or ill turns. Whatever men do to us, we must do good to others. We must always endeavor to be beneficent and instrumental to promote the welfare of others, both among ourselves in the first place, to those who are the household of faith, and then, as we have opportunity, to all men," end quote. Here he references Paul's teaching found in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." See, beloved, refusing to retaliate when you are wronged is one of the best indications of personal Christian maturity. And personal security, or personal Christian maturity, it serves as a good segue then into our next major category or commitment that we find in our 1 Thessalonians 5 text. We've noted a commitment to leadership in the church. We've noted a commitment to the well-being of others. Now Paul turns his attention to what we'll call a commitment to faithfulness personally. Faithfulness personally. Look at verse 16. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now here's the thing. Here's the thing. As Christians, you and I are not going to be successful in our commitments to the leadership in the local church. We're not going to be successful in our commitments to the well-being of others if we are not living faithfully personally. The inner condition of our souls will determine the outer success of our commitments. The inner condition of our souls will determine the outer success of our commitments. And here in our text, the apostle provides us again with three imperatives, three commands that are applicable to all believers in every situation at all times. These three are rejoice, pray, and give thanks. So let's take a look at each one. First of all, commitment to joy. Commitment to joy. Look at verse 16. He says simply, rejoice always. Remember those times at Bible camp or wherever it was you were, and you get around to saying, who can quote the most verses? And of course, if you were the first one, you got to quote this one, because this is one of the shortest verses in the Bible, along with Jesus wept, you know. So we know this one. Some of you are smiling. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So rejoice always. Short verse, but boy, is it loaded. Is it ever loaded? Joy is one of the major themes of the Bible. And why not? Why not? Is there anything greater than the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen, coming again, that could create true joy, that could create genuine joy in our hearts? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Jesus, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Interesting thing, isn't it? You're being persecuted. You're being tested. All kinds of evil is being done against you, set against you and done against you. What are you supposed to do? Rejoice. Wow. Rejoice. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. The Old Testament prophet wrote in Nehemiah 8:10, he says, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Bible's full of joy. One of the major themes, joy. There are things about our natural lives as human beings that bring us joy. One of them Mark mentioned a while ago as an example. When I got news as I was preparing this message, I got the news that my newest grandson, Evan Andrew Lloyd, had arrived. That is a reason for joy. A month ago, my daughter Julie graduated from the Master's University in Santa Clarita, California. That is a reason for joy. for joy. There are many, many reasons for joy. Love, hope, friendships, accomplishments, opportunities. Almost every man and woman, boy and girl, at one time or another, maybe only for a few days or for a few weeks or months or maybe a few years, they experience the sense of great delight that makes them want to sing. This is fantastic. This is great. Believers and unbelievers alike, regenerate and unregenerate, Christians and non-Christians, can and do experience this natural joy. However, it doesn't last forever, does it? It doesn't last forever. Because of sin, our world and our lives are plagued with sorrow-causing events and with things that steal our joy away and that replace it with various forms of and levels of sorrow. It might be aging or illness or disease or accidents or broken relationships or dramatic changes in our lives. There is so much that can steal our joy. There is so much that will steal our joy. Perhaps it would be good at this point to note that those so-called joy-producing experiences are better labeled perhaps as happiness-producing experiences. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Warren Wiersbe described the difference as succinctly as anyone when he wrote, "Happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on the Lord." Happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on the Lord. The circumstances into which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church of the Thessalonians was one of impending, if not already occurring, persecution. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet he tells them, rejoice always. Rejoice always. He knows that some to whom he is writing that would eventually read this letter are going to suffer greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. Some of them had already or were about to grieve over the death of loved ones who had been martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, it was to people in this situation that Paul writes these words, rejoice always. Rejoice always. He could legitimately do this because these people were believers, because they were in Christ. They knew the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were living in the majesty of God's love. There was authentic reason for joy. Now you and I, if we are in Christ, have that same authentic reason for joy. Are there grief-causing experiences and events in our life? Absolutely. They're horrible. They're terrible. We've talked about some of them already today. And yet, Paul writes, rejoice always. You and I need to be reminded on a regular basis of the good news of the gospel. The angels told the shepherds when announcing the birth of the Messiah, Luke chapter 2, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy. There was joy, great joy in the coming of Jesus. Great joy in the Messiah. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God has provided us with the written eyewitness accounts of men who lived with, of men who were taught by, of men who ministered alongside God's supreme expression of love, the God-man Jesus Christ. These men had been with Jesus for years. They'd heard his preaching. They'd heard his teaching. They watched his miracles. And then they witnessed his death. And 3 days later, they interacted with him in his resurrected body. The love of God in Christ Jesus dwarfed everything else for them. Even if they had wanted to, they could not escape from this divine affection. The focus of their attention was always and forever to be fixed on their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of this relationship, they lived in true and in fulfilling joy. Joy. Were they happy all the time? No. No. But they had joy. The joy was real. God had used the Apostle Paul to minister Jesus Christ to these Thessalonians. And now he is reminding them of the necessity, the privilege, the expectancy of always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. This is not a reference to some giddy sense of thrill. It's not a reference to some emotional high that can and will come crashing down eventually when the circumstances of life change, because they will. This is a call to a steadfast heart of joy. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's why. That's what it all goes back to. It all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the gospel. From a purely human perspective, these Thessalonians had no reason to be joyful. No, they didn't.
There was friction internally, apparently, within their spiritual family. There was persecution, certainly externally, from a lost world. And yet Paul writes, rejoice always. Rejoice always. He's calling for the church, the believers, to make a choice, to make a personal choice to rejoice. A personal choice that was only possible through the work and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul's command to rejoice always then served as a reminder to those first century Thessalonians that they did not have to allow the difficult circumstances of their lives to take their joy away. It doesn't have to be that way. The joy can still be there. This is another example of the inexplicable balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I say inexplicable balance. I can't explain it. If you think you can explain it, I'm pretty sure you can't. You're misinformed. But there is a balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This is what part of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He does not say here, work for your own salvation. Rather, he says, work out your own salvation. This is something that a believer makes the choice to do continually in an ongoing, never-ending fashion. And yet at the same time, he says it is God who works in you. There's a balance here somewhere. I can't get my mind around it completely. But there's a balance between God's sovereignty and my responsibility. I am to work out my own salvation, and yet it is God who works in you. God who continually energizes the believer. Both to will, he says, that's continually gives you the desire, the want to choose. And to work continually energizes that choice, the want to choose again for his good pleasure. The Thessalonians could only obey this command to rejoice always as they walked in the Spirit who indwelt them, the Spirit who produced in them his fruit. And what is his fruit? Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In a sermon called Rejoice Evermore, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, stated this, and I quote, "Our apostle speaks of rejoicing as a personal, present, permanent duty to be always carried out by the people of God. The Lord has not left it to our own option whether we will sorrow or rejoice, but he has pinned us down to it by a positive injunction, rejoice evermore. Some things are to be done at one time, some at another, but rejoicing is for all times, forever and forevermore. Some things being done once are done with, and you need not further meddle with them, but you have never done with rejoicing. Rejoice evermore." End quote. Now, a commitment to faithfulness personally involves not only a commitment to joy, but secondly, a commitment to prayer. Look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This obviously does not mean that Christians are always on their knees, that they're always walking around with their hands lifted in the air, or they're always vocally calling on God. If that were the case, I submit to you that this worship service would be nothing but chaos. Nothing but confusion. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians 14. If that were the case, our lives in general would be extremely impractical, if not downright impossible. If we had to be on our knees with our eyes closed and, you know, that, if what we tend to think of as prayer. Even as we are engaged spiritually in our walk with and our work for the Lord, we still need food, we still need sleep. We still need exercise. We still have families to care for. We still need to work. We have work to complete. We have relationships to develop, and so much more as we go out about the business of living our lives for the glory of the Lord. So what does it mean, pray without ceasing? What does it refer to? It's a constant awareness of. It's a constant calling out in prayer to God for more of his grace, for more of his strength, for more of his assistance. There will be times when we as believers are on our knees in prayer, yes. There will be times when we are vocally calling out to God in prayer, yes. But our hearts and our minds should constantly be tuned to the presence of God during every waking hour of our day. Realizing our total dependence for God on every detail of our lives as we live for him. There should never be a time when we stop praying. not times of discouragement, not times of temptation, not because we don't receive the answer we think we deserve when we think we deserve it. No. It's a sin, even if it is through carelessness or negligence, if we fail to pray without ceasing. If we only pray when we're in trouble, we only pray in times of distress, or we only pray when the Spirit is moving us, whatever that means. The old spiritual said, every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I'll pray. Well, I'm not sure what that means, but no, if that's the only time we pray, we will not be praying without ceasing. Be praying without ceasing. Truth is, as Christians, we are always in need of God's grace. We are always in need of God's mercy of one kind or another. Consider the words of the writer of Hebrews found in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is not just a one and done thing in the morning or the evening or the noon or three times a day or five times a day or whatever it is. This is a constant thing. Pray without ceasing. Come before this throne. Draw into the throne of grace. Be drawn into the throne of grace with confidence all the time. Always aware. God's here. God's working. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. The commitment to faithfulness personally involves not only a commitment to joy and a commitment to prayer, but thirdly, a commitment to giving thanks. Giving thanks. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, it's hard. It's hard to have joy at all times. It's hard to pray without ceasing. It's hard to give thanks in all circumstances. Maybe that's the hardest of all three. I'm not sure. Of course, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's lives, all three of these are impossible. All three of them are. Apostle wrote to the Ephesian church in a similar manner, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything. That's a pretty big order, wouldn't you say? That's a pretty big order. Sort of like back in verse 15 where he says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Really? I got to do it to everybody? Uh-huh. And now what? I have to be thankful for everything? Uh-huh. That's what he says. Yeah. Paul is really all-inclusive in his commands here. And he's dealt with this matter of being thankful a couple of times already in the letter. He began the letter expressing his thankfulness to God for the Thessalonian believers. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving and prayer. Constant, consistent part of Paul's life and ministry. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, now, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you as believers. We also thank God constantly. The word that is translated thanks in chapter 1, thanks in chapter 2, thanks in chapter 5, it's a Greek word. You may recognize it. We have an English word that's similar to it. Eucharisto. You've heard of the Eucharist? Yeah? The word is formed from the Greek word for good and the Greek word for grace. They're put together. To be thankful is to recognize good grace, literally. Especially, of course, we're talking about God's good grace. And by the way, that's the origin of saying grace. Do you do that in your family? You hear people say that, perhaps? They sit down to eat a meal, you use the terminology, say, would someone like to say grace, or let's say grace. That's where that comes from. What are you saying? You are recognizing God's good grace, in particular in providing food that you're about to eat. That's what Thanksgiving is. It's recognizing God's good grace. As I mentioned, this is a difficult command to follow. Again, referring to Warren Wiersbe, he writes this, and I quote, an attitude of gratitude is a wonderful weapon against unbelief, disobedience, a hard heart, and a bitter spirit. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, be thankful for what we do have, because God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And then he goes on to say this, we can't control the circumstances of life, but we can control how we respond to them. That's what faith is all about. Daring to believe that God is working everything for our good, even when we don't feel like it or see it happening, end quote. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Man, that's a trilogy of commands, isn't it? It is. I think if you and I mastered those three under the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, our lives would be much more meaningful. They'd be much more fruitful. Just those three. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that last phrase of verse 18. We're provided here with a reasoning for all these matters. The last of verse 18, phrase of 5:18 says this, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This phrase does come after the third one, but really it caps all three of the commands. Rejoice. Why? This is the will of God for you as a believer. Pray. Why? This is the will of God for you as a believer. Give thanks. Why? This is the will of God for you as a believer. This is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. And don't think of this as, well, this is God's will, so do it or else. No. That's not what he's saying. It's God's will, do it. No. Rather think of this is God's will, so I can do it. See, God doesn't give us commands without enabling us to keep those commands. And that's what he's saying here. I've enabled you to keep the command. I've enabled you to keep it. You can rejoice in all things. Why? I've enabled you to do it. You can pray at all times without ceasing. How? Because I've enabled you to do it. You can give thanks in everything. Why? Because I've enabled you to do it. He's not pounding his fist at you. He's telling you, beloved, I love you. I give you these commands. This is best for you, and I'm enabling you to do it. You can do it. You can do it. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is the will of God for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are times when rejoicing does not come easily. There are times when prayer is difficult to do. There are times when giving thanks just doesn't seem possible. But all three are possible. Why? Because God has made them possible. You and I can do them because it is God's will that we do them. Now, there's more for the Thessalonians. There's more for us from the text that we're going to dig into next time. As we conclude, as we wind down our study of the book of Thessalonians. But Lord willing, if you'll be with us, we'll be glad to. We'll go over that and rejoice in these truths as well. If you have any questions about what you've heard this morning, if you have any questions about your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to speak with me or another of our leaders before you leave here today. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you as the Lord would lead. I'm going to close in prayer now, and then our praise team is going to come with a closing song and the benediction. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us your word. Thank you for these commands that you've given to us. And thank you for the enablement that comes along with these commands. That we can rejoice always. We can pray without ceasing. We can give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is your will in Christ Jesus for us. Thank you for these truths. Impress them upon our hearts as only your Holy Spirit can do. He who knows our hearts, he who knows the heart of God. Draw us close to yourself. Use your word to minister us to our hearts, our minds. Encourage us and strengthen us. Convict us where necessary. For your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.